they start with the individual sort of searching for God. So they begin with this sort of rationalistic liberal walking around who can find God. They search for God in the cosmos. They search for God by looking inward to their conscience. And what they realize is they do find God. They find out that God exists. And what they find out about God is that God is really mad at them, really irritated with them, because they have failed to meet up to God's expectations for them. So right away, what they find out about God is that God is a God who is retributive, who will punish them for doing wrong things, for not obeying God's expectations right up front. Okay, so you can see the difference here already in terms of starting point, right?
Welcome to It Means What It Means, the podcast in which a guy with some college and a day job has long-form conversations about biblical texts. Please feel free to email me at itmeanswhatitmeans@gmail.com, all one word, itmeanswhatitmeans@gmail.com, if you have feedback, guest suggestions, or you would like to come on yourself. I guess that still falls under the category of guest suggestions, but I want to make sure people know. If you think you have something worth hearing to say, I would love to discuss that with you and potentially have you on the podcast. Also, check me out on social media. Podcast is present pretty much everywhere on social media, but I provided a few links in case you want to engage with me there. Today's guest is John DePugh. John DePugh is one of the two authors of the book that we're discussing today, Beyond Justification. I guess by way of an introduction, as you already heard in the intro clip that I tacked onto the front of the episode, he's pushing back on the idea that Paul's gospel is based on an individual moral actor. And so I'll let him explain that in the episode. But I think a good way of framing this for me, a good thing to view it against, is something that I learned when I was younger, which is this collection of verses from the book of Romans, known as the Roman Road. These are all from the NRSV updated edition. I'll provide links to Bible Gateway if you're curious. If you don't have a Bible in front of you, you can just use the links in the show notes to read these. So it starts with Romans 3:23, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Moves on to Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 5:8, but God proves his love for us that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 10, verses 9 through 10, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And finally, Romans 10:13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Again, those are from the NRSV updated edition, and there will be links in the show notes in case you want to look those up. I think the narrative that was presented there to me when I was younger, and it was used as an evangelism training tool, is this is Paul's gospel. This is the good news. This is the euangelion that Paul is presenting in the book of Romans. And what John DePugh and Douglas Campbell are saying in their book is that beginning the narrative by telling people, you're broken. You as an individual are broken, and this is where the good news begins. They're saying that's wrong. And again, I'll let him get into that in more detail. I think the importance of this book for me is that it addresses some of the supersessionist or replacement ideas that people have gathered from the New Testament with regard to Jews and Judaism. And that way of thinking has become more difficult for me to deal with and understand and be patient with the older that I've gotten. And I think this book also does a good job of explaining the historic and long-term consequences of the thinking that underlies that particular quote gospel. So I'll leave it there and throw to my conversation with John DePugh. Please rate, review, subscribe, spread the word. Let me know what I can change or fix or stop doing if you're interested. Thank you. John DePugh, welcome to the podcast.
I'm happy to be here, Jared. Good to talk to you.
Before we get going, will you tell the listeners a little bit about yourself?
Sure. Yeah. Just a bit of background that's relevant to what we're going to be talking about. I studied religious studies and philosophy in my undergrad at Simpson College, which is a small liberal arts college in Iowa, which is where I'm originally from. After that, I matriculated at Duke, where I did my master's degree there, mostly studying New Testament studies and also specifically the Apostle Paul, which is where I met Douglas Campbell, who's the co-author for this work that we're going to be talking about, Beyond Justification. Got to know him pretty early on. He was assigned as my academic advisor. I knew a bit about him before coming to Duke, read his little contribution in Four Views on Paul. It's a little Zondervan book. I was pretty intrigued by it, especially with my theological sensibilities surrounding sort of Karl Barth, especially. And I was like, this seems cool. And turns out he was assigned as my advisor, started taking classes with him, followed him around for 3 years at Duke. And he probably got sick of me, as he'll, I'm sure, admit. But yeah, we became good friends during that time and stayed friends after, and then eventually decided to embark on a book project together. And that's how this particular work that we're going to be talking about came about, was through those years of studying with him and, yeah, getting to know each other, bouncing ideas off of each other, and thinking about Paul together. But yeah.
Like you said, you wrote this book, Beyond Justification, Liberating Paul's Gospel with him. And the one gripe, I'm sorry, I'm going to start out negative, but the one gripe I have about this is it's a book with two authors. And I feel like you guys really missed the opportunity to do the James S.A. Corey thing and create a new identity as a pen name. Yeah. And I feel like that was a real missed opportunity. Yeah, it's too late
right.
now.
I think you're right. That's great. Yeah.
Other than that, happy with the book. So like I was telling you, at SBL in November, and I talked about this for the listeners, my belly aching in the introduction to the John D. Levinson episode. So there's a little bit more detail there. I went to the Paul Within Judaism session at SBL in San Antonio, November of 2023, and I wasn't really happy with the conversation, not with any of the presenters. Like I said before, I spoke with Kathy Ahrensberger and her husband, William Campbell, after the fact, and I expressed how I felt, and she didn't feel like I was saying anything negative about her or Matt Thiessen or any of the other people who were on that panel. But I walked out of there thinking to myself, I don't know that Christian theology can be redeemed from the kind of anti-Semitism that it's fighting. And I will say, I don't remember where it was in this book, but there was a point in this book where I stopped and I texted my friend Daniel Rodriguez. I think they may be responding to every concern that I had that night. So I got more and more excited the more that I read. But okay, so beginning, because I like to hear people say what they think or what they're proposing, what they're asserting. Let's start with what you are saying, and then we'll get to the justification you're moving beyond. So can you go into that for us?
With pleasure, yeah. And just to set this up a bit, so we structured this book intentionally to start off with the positive, because I know this is in some ways related to its older brother or cousin, which is The Deliverance of God that Douglas Campbell published back in 2009-ish, around that time, which is a big takedown of what we'll talk about, which is justification theory, as we call it. And we can talk about that a bit more going down our conversation. But wanted to start this off positively and just say, hey, this is what we think Paul is actually all about. And what we think Paul is actually all about begins with Jesus Christ. It begins with this revelation of Jesus Christ, the truth about God there, and what's being disclosed there, as Paul seems to begin his own thinking about the gospel, about the good news. He begins there, and so we're trying to begin where Paul begins, which is this, as apocalyptic thinkers like myself and Douglas, apocalyptic, we just mean revelation. We want to begin there, which is this disclosure of and by Jesus Christ. And what we see there, what's being disclosed, is a God of unconditional love who has purposed to draw all things, all people, all of creation, all the cosmos, to himself, to God's self, in and through this person, Jesus Christ, and by way of the Spirit. So it's quite, as we talk about, participatory. We're being drawn into a reality that God has purposed for us. And this happens through God, through his Son, Jesus Christ, assuming what we are, taking on all of our humanity, all of the cosmos, and bearing it, lowering it, being terminated on the cross. Christ dies on the cross. And because we're in that, because we're being attached to that so intimately, we're also involved in that story. We're being buried and lowered and executed with him. Christ's execution, Christ's death is our death, as Paul will say. Christ died, therefore all have died. Right? That's the first part of what we see Paul doing with his gospel. Now, thankfully, it doesn't end there. It doesn't end in death for Paul. I think Paul's gospel is a gospel of life all the way through. Paul likes to talk about resurrection quite a bit. Paul's a Jewish thinker. He thinks about resurrection a lot, just a lot of Jewish people in his day did. Paul puts a certain twist on it because it is through Christ's resurrection that people and the entire cosmos gets resurrected. So because we're attached to this first part of the story, we're being in Christ and we participate in Christ's execution, we also participate in his resurrection in the same sort of way. So Christ dies, we die, Christ is raised, and we're raised as well in him. And this is the rationale behind this is God's love. God loves us so much that God became a part of this reality in Jesus Christ, assumed our humanity and died. And Christ lives again. And we too in him live again and are resurrected into a new reality where we can live freely and obediently to the one who created us and the one who loves us and whose love is never ending and never gives up. It's irrevocable. So that's the main claim that we're making in the book is just that. We think Paul's gospel is a gospel of life and a gospel that takes us beyond death and beyond all of the damaging powers and principalities that cause harm. So that's the main claim of the book that you can sense and trace throughout, is that's really what we keep coming back to, is that in Jesus Christ, this is what Paul sees. And that this is what's really true about who we are as God's creatures and what reality is ultimately. Christ is the rationale of all things. Yeah.
So you attach, I don't know, at least three labels, right? So participatory, mm-hmm. transformative, or resurrectional. Is there one that you want to stick to? I don't care if you say no, that's fine. You're allowed. It's your book, but
I like all
is three. There one you'd like me to use?
Yeah, I like all three, but I do think that I like the participatory sort of label for it because that's indicating the kind of draw and the intimacy of what happens to Jesus happens to us, right? There's not something that Christ is doing at a distance from us that we need to get linked up with. by doing something, by whether that's having faith, doing some good work or whatever. I think participation indicates that kind of intimacy. And it indicates something ontological about us, something about who we are, ultimately. So I like that. But I think that is also always already connecting with something resurrectional as well, that we're being pulled out of our Adamic sort of story. Where we've been, something has gone wrong as well. So we need to be pulled out of that and rescued from it. And in that rescue, in that resurrect move, we're transformed. We're made new. We're made new creations as well. But I think participation is the heart of this. So if I were to pick one, I think that's the center point around which everything flows. Yeah.
Well, I do want to camp out in the positive. The point that's reiterated is that you're talking about 90% of the material mm-hmm. in the Pauline corpus. So 90% of what is attributed to Paul yes. represents what you just described.
Yes.
Broadening it out, because mm-hmm. I feel like what you're arguing against really narrows in on human forgiveness, and maybe there's a better way of describing that, but we'll find out in a few minutes. Broadening out to the rest of creation, mm-hmm. how is that impacted, and what is at stake if it's not an individual moral actor, I suppose, if it's all of creation?
Yeah, I think what's at stake is that for Paul, it is all of creation that's in bondage, right? What's at stake is the entire cosmos. That is this problem that Paul sees, which he identifies in terms of, and I'm not trying to go too negative here. I won't stick on that too long. What Paul sees is that all of creation has been infected by this thing that has inexplicably made its way in and damaged and harmed all of creation. And we're a part of creation. We're not something separate from that. We're creatures within this. We're a part of the cosmos for Paul. So what's at stake is if the cosmos is not liberated, we're not liberated either. I think Paul has a cosmology in mind that we modern people don't really have, because we see people as discrete individuals. We live in this way of thinking that thinks about people in terms of very clear, identifiable individuals. And Paul, I think, in his ancient context, doesn't really think that way at all. He sees us all tied into and related to the cosmos, and the cosmos is related to us. There's no way of breaking that apart, I don't think, for him. So I think what's at stake is he's thinking cosmically about this stuff, and I think we need to think cosmically about this in just the same sort of way. So like I said, without the liberation of the cosmos, we're not liberated either. I think it's got to be both. And I think that's how Paul thinks all the way through. The rationale of the renewed cosmos is Jesus Christ. He's the one who creates all things for Paul. He's the one who redeems all things. A way to put this that Paul doesn't put it, but I like, is that I think Christ is the image of the new cosmos. He is the one who is bringing that about, bringing that renewal about for all things.
So I guess we have to deal with the other 10%. Because I'm realizing some of the questions that I have, it's just,
yeah, I know.
We're gonna have to, and this is why so much of the book is spent dealing with this, and very methodically. And you guys name names, I have no problem with whatever, they don't want the smoke. So let's go into that. Okay, so there's the 90% that you're representing, and there's the other 10%. And you're saying the people you disagree with are reading that 10% correctly. They're just putting it in Paul's mouth. And it doesn't belong there.
I think for the most part, they're reading that 10% correctly. Yeah. I think there are certain points at which the data is slipping away a bit. Because, as we can talk about, the theory is not first and foremost a reading of the text. We talk about it as a theory because it's a pre-understanding. It's a construct that people are bringing into that 10%, first and foremost. But yeah, I think exegetically, I think very much the sort of justification theorist types are reading that text closely in a way that I think other people who are trying to resist it they tend to miss the mark exegetically, as we talk about in the book, whether that's New Perspective folks, possibly some Paul within Judaism folks as well. We don't talk about them much in the book, but yeah, I think they're pretty close to the data for sure. Yeah.
So what are they saying? Walk us through that.
Yeah. The justification theorists, as we put it. So they begin their kind of Paul with, and you'll immediately see the contrast between what I was saying about Paul's gospel and what they think Paul's gospel is. For them, they start with the individual sort of searching for God. So they begin with this sort of rationalistic liberal walking around, right? Who can find God. They search for God in the cosmos. They search for God by looking inward to their conscience. And what they realize is they do find God. They find out that God exists. And what they find out about God is that God is really mad at them, really irritated with them, because they have failed to meet up to God's expectations for them. So right away, what they find out about God is that God is a God who is retributive, who will punish them for doing wrong things, for not obeying God's expectations right up front. Okay, so you can see the difference here already in terms of starting point, right? I started with, in my account of Paul's gospel, and I think Paul starts there with Jesus Christ disclosing what God is really. They begin with the person trying to figure out what God is like, and what ends up being revealed there in terms of what they find out is that God is really upset with them for not obeying God's expectations, whether that's through the written Torah or through the law that's written on their heart. And so this causes the individual to go into this kind of loop of despair, right? They can't figure out a way out of this because they can't do what God wants. They feel hopeless. They feel guilty about the stuff they've done. But then they find a solution because God sends Jesus as the solution. And notice the initial way that this was set up. So that you're being looked at in a retributive way because you don't do something. It's all about doing something, right? Christ shows up and says, hey, here's an easier way out of this. You don't have to follow God's expectations in this sort of way where if you do one misstep, you commit one transgression, you get punished. You just have to have faith. So there's this hard kind of contract that's set up in the initial phase, which we call box A in the book. There's this hard contract. Christ shows up and offers you this easier way out. You still have to do something. You still have to have faith. And this offers you a way out. So when you have faith in Christ, what happens is Christ absorbs the punishment that you deserve for being disobedient to God, for not meeting God's expectations in that first phase. Christ absorbs that stuff. And you get Christ's righteousness when you have faith in him. You get all the good stuff. You get to go to heaven forever. Provided, as I said, you do something. You have faith. So you contract into this. God looks at you as if you have Christ's righteousness. Or there's a debate about this sort of within justification theorists, whether it's God looks at you as if you have Christ's righteousness or you actually do get it imputed to you. But that's the way out. That's how you get justified, is by having faith in Christ. Christ gets what you deserve. You get what Christ has. And then you go on into the church. You learn about ethics. You learn how to act well as a person. You get transformed, all that sort of stuff later on. But that's the main thrust of the gospel for justification theorists, is that you start off in this negative situation, you flip over into this positive by having faith in Christ, you get the good stuff, and then you get justified and move on into what is called usually sanctification. Regeneration can be a part of that as well, depending on what theology you're running. But that's the alternative gospel that they propose.
And so the stakes for that individual moral actor tend to be articulated. And so this is one of the places my brain was going. And it's not really dealt with explicitly that I can remember in the book. So if you need to say, nope, sorry, not really in a position to deal with that. But the stakes are the individual moral actor either being condemned or being moved along, but it's in the afterlife, typically, because there are such a broad swath of people who fall under justification theory. They don't even have the same eschatological views.
Sure.
But yeah, as near as we can get, put them all in a basket. We're talking about the afterlife. It's individual judgment, morally speaking. Do you pivot away from that? How does that fit in for you?
Yeah, I think this is really well spotted. And I think we do talk about this a little bit in that the sort of judgment that happens within justification is purely future, right? That's where the ultimate judgment happens for them. It's at the end of the age. You're going to get judged by what you do, whether or not you have faith in Christ, right? That's really where judgment sits for them. We put that more into a kind of realized eschatology, which is that the judgment is what happens in Christ's assumption of our fleshly condition. That's the judgment, is the destruction of our flesh, of all the powers that have taken us captive. That's the judgment, first and foremost. In terms of future stuff, yeah, there is going to be a final judgment for Paul, I think. The difference is it's not retributive, I don't think, for him in the future. You get this sort of on the back end of Romans. It seems like it's more the way that I like to describe the difference here in terms of future kind of stuff is that for justification theory, the future judgment is more like a job interview where you either get the job or you don't. I think for our approach to future kind of stuff is it's more like a job evaluation where you do get some pretty harsh feedback. There's no sense in which you're going to lose the job that has already been established for you. It's not like you get it or you don't. I think that's the way that justification theorists think, is either you're in or you're out. I think the account of judgment that we see in the future is more to do with a tough evaluation that's going to expose things that you have done wrong, and also things that you are praised for and encouraged by. But that doesn't mean there's no negative stuff going on, that you just get a free pass, right? And you just go to heaven or whatever. So I think that's the difference. At least I think that's a decent analogy to draw there, is it's more like a job evaluation than it is a sort of interview in the future for us. But the future does matter. It's going to happen. Judgment's going to happen. But the key judgment for us is the judgment of sin, death, flesh in Jesus Christ on the cross. That's the key judgment point. Yeah.
So how concerned do you think Paul is about the afterlife?
Afterlife is tricky here, right? Because I don't think Paul has a conception of going off to heaven somewhere else. Like, Paul is really concerned with the renewed cosmos, a renewed reality. It's a new creation for him. I think he cares about it. I think he thinks it's happening soon for him. And this is where I would link hands with some of the sort of Paul within Judaism folks. But that's future thinking for him. When he's talking to his communities about dealing with practical issues, which is what we get because we're reading letters about dealing with practical issues, he's not always going to introduce that sort of stuff. He doesn't think about that as much. What's pressing in on him is what's the way in which the resurrected Christ through the Spirit is enjoining you to act ethically and lovingly and peacefully and in terms of joy and long suffering and all of that here and now. I think he's thinking more about the here and now than I think a lot of people really think. Of course, he does think about future stuff. He does think about that. But for him, I think the afterlife, or the however you want to call it, afterlife is a category that I don't think Paul is really thinking about, right? But I think for him, the eschatological age, the new age, is pressing in so much here and now. That's the rationale for acting well as God's creation right now. I hope it doesn't sound like I'm trying to have my cake and eat it too, but I do think the pressure from this new reality for him is so intimate, which is why we hammer on participation so much. It's right here and right now that I don't think he's as concerned as about the afterlife as modern Christians are. Is the way
there it is. That's what I was looking for.
Yeah.
Look, we both grew up in churches, and we both grew up hearing that the objective was to evangelize, and that the point of evangelizing was to save souls.
Yeah.
So that when people died, they went to the right place instead of the wrong place. And that is a thing. I think I was 17 years old, and somehow the concept of resurrection, specifically in 1 Corinthians 15, showed up on my radar. And it started to become clear that he is not, as you said, he is not as concerned about the afterlife as we were. And it started changing the way that I thought about things. Not as radically as this book has, though. And I want to jump back into box A and box B. I know you don't want anybody in box A or box B. But let's bore down on who's in box A. Because this is the part that I think is particularly radical. Like, this is the indictment of justification theory that made me think, oh, you guys are done. Just shred your books, man.
Look, this is the... this is where it gets pretty problematic, right? The quintessential person in box A is Jewish. Right?
Yeah.
That should already, it should, it doesn't for most people, it should alert you to the fact that this is going to be problematic, right? Because what happens to the people in box A is that they're either going to be crushed by judgment, or they flip over into box B by becoming a Christian and leave behind everything else that they've been a part of. Effectively, they become Protestants. Right? Like, you leave behind all the stuff, especially if you're a Jew. You leave behind all of your treasured practices that God had given you from the get-go, from the inception of Israel. That stuff does not matter for them. You get, that stuff gets crushed. You have to leave it behind. They are shorn of their practices. You just need to have faith. You can't bring that stuff into the church, right?
Let's camp out here real quick. I'm sorry to interrupt. Usually I just leave my mic muted. Let's camp out. Okay. Yeah. So you talk about their practices. Why are their practices important? Because this is a thing. Again, you grew up in church. I'm assuming you didn't know. Probably any sooner than I did. And it was sometime 20 years ago-ish that I found out this dude named E.P. Sanders made everybody's life a lot more difficult. And then it seems like he just walked away. He didn't, he didn't really have much of a solution. He kept working, but he didn't solve the problem that he created. And I feel like you guys may have. But so what is the significance of these practices and traditions that Jewish people have?
Sure. Let me say something real quick about the way in which justification theory talks about Jewish practices first, and then I can talk about that. So Jewish practices get tied to legalism for them. These are just attempts to go to heaven that fail, right? This was God's sort of initial plan that God tries out with them. They fail. This doesn't work out. So for justification theorists, this is an initial plan that went wrong. And anyone, any Jewish person who continues to observe the Torah is just trying to get saved by a different means. That's the kind of old way. The unfortunately, it's not that old. I don't know why I said that, because it's still around so much. But that's the way that
a lot of... Status quo.
Yeah, that's the way that a lot of people, a lot of scholars, a lot of church people, a lot of pastors think about Judaism in relation to Torah observance, is that it's just legalism. It's just them trying to get saved by works. E.P. Sanders comes along and says, actually, we're not reading this stuff correctly. In the context of when, especially somebody like Paul was writing in the Second Temple period, what is really going on there for Sanders, and he overstepped a bit here, because he introduced an equally monolithic depiction of Judaism, but it's so much more helpful. Which is to say, he saw, as he was reading all of this material in the Second Temple period, that actually the way that Jewish practices operated and the way that Jewish people talked about themselves and their relationship to these practices that have been given to them by God is that it's in a more covenantal framework. It's not legalistic up front at all, that the expectations that God gives them is not like a law in the way that we think of a law, which is like if you break it, then you get punished or whatever, but that it sets up a covenantal situation where these are sacred texts and instructions given to you by God for you to learn from and to obey in grace, because God has graciously given them to you, that you're enjoined to learn from and to teach one another ethically in the light of. So it's like the way that a lot of people think about the Bible. A lot of Christians think about the Bible. These are, it's a presentation of sacred texts that we're enjoined to learn from, right? It's not, it doesn't set up a fundamentally punitive or retributive situation. It's a pedagogical and a covenantal and a loving situation that's set up. This is a god of grace all the way through for someone like Sanders. He sees that everywhere and doesn't see any exceptions to that, right? That's just what it is. And he's mostly right about that, I think. But what I meant by he oversteps is that he thinks that's it. There's no real exception to that in Second Temple Judaism. And I'm not sure that's quite right because of what we see with Paul's opponent, who are Jewish Christians, who have a different sort of understanding of Torah and its relation to what it means to live ethically and also what it means, how that sort of relates to salvation as well. But that was a revolution that Sanders set forward. And you're right, he doesn't really solve anything with that, but it's a breakthrough that is still, we still need to come to grips with for sure. And a lot of people haven't.
I know I heard, I think it was on script, I heard Jason Staples describing like early attempts to construct understanding of Judaism in the 20th century. And it's just straight up anti-Semites.
Yeah, yeah.
And so Sanders may have been a bit of an overcorrection, I have no problem.
It's an overcorrection that we needed. Yeah, yep. It was absolutely needed. Yep.
Yeah, I understand from a scholarly perspective, you got to be precise, but somebody else can do that because this was a thing that absolutely needed to happen. But on the theological end, there are people before him, because Christo Stendhal was 10 years or so before him talking about, Paul didn't feel guilty. What are you guys talking about? Martin Luther had a problem with his conscience, but not Paul.
Same thing with Richard Longnecker was, I think, he was a student of W.D. Davies. And he was onto the stuff in the 60s. Same sort of thing. He doesn't get as much credit as Sanders because Sanders really made that sort of explosion onto the Pauline terrain. But yeah, this stuff was going on pre-Sanders for sure. Yeah, no question.
I never got around to reading them, and I just repurchased them as I've been rebuilding my library over the last few years since a flood. But I know D.A. Carson and some other guys got together and they try to respond to the idea of covenantal gnomism, but really in defense of justification theory before, to my knowledge, before anybody was calling it out as justification theory. But then you had guys who were trying to, I don't know, N.T. Wright maybe is a good example of someone trying to find a different path and, by your assessment, not really pulling it off.
Oh, yeah. You have people who are D.A. Carson at all. They're just plugging their ears with this stuff. They just don't want to. They don't
have
see
the Reformation.
They don't see the seriousness of this. They don't come to grips with the seriousness of describing Judaism in this really sinister fashion because they just see it in the text. Or at least they think they're just picking up the text and there it is. Jews are legalists.
I think so. This is okay. Based on when I have you slotted to come out, this will be the second time I've used this metaphor. Okay. It will be the third. It's one of three.
Okay.
Because there's another one that's coming out after this that I've used this. But there was a politician here in the U.S. who is made fun of for talking about Jewish space lasers. And in her own defense, she never said Jewish space lasers. She said Rothschild space lasers, which is no less ridiculous and no less anti-Semitic, but it's not overtly anti-Semitic. And from her point of view, she's not aware, and I'm not going to name her, and you can if you want to, but I'd prefer if you didn't. Her point of view, she's just saying these people are bad. What she doesn't get is that she's taking part in centuries of scapegoating this family, which is, for most of its history, intentionally anti-Semitic. And I think what I'm seeing as you're evaluating justification theory is they don't get it. They don't mean to. No, they're not Martin Luther, who would be okay with Jews having their property taken and their homes burned down because they won't come to Christ. They're not overt about it, but they're participating in it. And that's what you guys are calling out.
I would want to extend, because I don't want to let the tradition or traditions of Christianity more broadly off the hook here either, which I think we're clear about in our chapter on the teaching of contempt, right? I don't want to distance myself too much from being implicated in this as someone who is a modern Christian, right? I don't want to just say these people are the ones making these sorts of mistakes, although they're much clearer. But I think Christians in general need to wake up to the reality that we're all implicated in this too, by virtue of being a part of the Christian tradition. It's the question is, how do we reckon with it? Do we continue on and just be like, this is just what's in the Bible, right? This is just what I see in the Bible. Or are we going to engage in acts of repentance when we see all of this stuff that our traditions have been involved in for so long? And I hope our book can be a way of moving people to repentance, honestly. And I say that gently and out of, this is not a retributive thing. This is not a punitive thing. It's just that we need to be honest here. All of us need to be honest who are confessing Christians, right? That by virtue of being Christians, we are a part of a religion that has committed horrible atrocities against Jews and Judaism. So I wouldn't want to just talk about this in terms of I'm over here. I'm standing above this. I have no involvement in this. So yeah, I just wanted to make that clear, if that makes sense.
That's a fair point. I'm less concerned that people have believed it and more concerned with a way forward. If you can read a text and say, this is unsettling, that, yeah, that this text that's central to me has this in it. Let's take something that I feel like almost everyone could. The idea that Saul is supposed to kill all of the Amalekites.
Yes.
All of the Amalekites.
Yep.
Should not, yep, sit well with anyone. And if you, nope, take the text shouldn't, seriously, you should, yep, say, this is not good. That doesn't mean that you have to throw it out, but how do you go forward? And, yep, how do you work that into your moral and ethical understanding of the world?
Now, absolutely.
This is a little bit less obvious, but if you come across an idea that says everybody is this individual moral actor who can be able to do these things, but they fail, and there is like condemnation involved in that, and there is a group of people that by being that group of people, we are condemning, and someone comes along and says, I have a reading that incorporates that data into my conclusions, but says it's not meant the way that you're taking it. If you refuse to accept that, I would say, yeah, no, it's a fair indictment to say like that person's just not interested in listening, because probably in the instance of John Piper or D.A. Carson et al., they have the Reformation and they see that they have this tradition. You go a little bit farther back than that, though, and you're like, you guys are Pelagians, which I'm sure does not sit well with them at all. And it's a pretty deep cut Christian theology nerd thing to call somebody. But as far as calling this out, and even so, I don't think that you're saying Tom Wright and James Dunn are bad faith actors. I did not take that. I do think what you guys say is the thing that they're trying to do, they don't do. They don't pull it off. We still have Jewish people over here as some kind of a relic isolated from the future that we're talking about, which is ultimately a very hopeful future. Yes. And I appreciate that about this book, that it's not distorting. You're not saying we got 90%. We don't need the other 10%. You're actually engaging in that. And there, between Chris Tilling came on and he explained what the controversy around Campbell is, and I have as yet unreleased episodes, one with Curtis Freeman talking about the incarnational aspects of it.
I love Curtis Freeman.
Oh, I do too.
He was one of my professors at Duke. Yeah.
I wish he still lived really in Houston. I would buy him lunch.
Yeah.
And my friend Daniel, we talked about his paper that he presented years ago on the word gar, just explaining the idea that there may be these from, he's a Hebrew Bible guy. And I think Andrew Rillera has used some of his work. So that's how we ended up talking about Campbell in the first place, is he's now there's these things that are probably dialogues. So for the listeners, and we're running short on time now, but do you mind just explaining in broad strokes what these dialogues maybe in Romans are.
Oh, sure. Yeah. So just to set this up a little bit, people recognize dialogue. And by what I want to say is Paul setting up a position of somebody else and then going on to respond to it is what we're talking about with Paul's epistles. People recognize this happening all over the place in the Corinthian correspondence. Just to start, like, this is not anomalous in Paul. This usually gets talked about in terms of a Corinthian slogan in the Corinthian correspondence, where Paul will set up what the Corinthians are saying or something that they've been influenced by. He'll set that up and then he'll respond to it. It's pretty intuitive. Many scholars just intuitively see this because there are certain rough patches in the text where this doesn't make sense if Paul is actually just the one offering his own position all the way through. So Paul does this from time to time. The issue with Romans 1-3 is that it's pretty extended in a way that it's really not in the Corinthian correspondence. In Romans 1-3, specifically Romans 1:18 through 3:20, and coming off of Romans 1:17 into 1:18, you get this kind of, you can sense this shift into for the wrath of God, just after you get all this wonderful stuff about the gospel being revealed. You get this stuff about a quotation from Habakkuk 2:4 in our reading. Christ is the one who is here. The righteous one through faith will live, or by his fidelity will be essentially resurrected. You get Zaysatai there. Paul uses that for resurrection. So you have this wonderful kind of attestation from Paul's reading of this prophetic text about Jesus. And then you get the shift into, for the wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness, blah, 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 blah. So you get this kind of almost a tirade against people doing bad things. You get this kind of judgment against people doing all sorts of things that are against God, disobeying God. They know that what they're doing is wrong, so they're without excuse for what they do. They are without excuse. And then this whole list of vices shows up afterwards, and they're being condemned in that way. What they end up deserving is death at the end of that. They deserve death. And then in 2:1, you get this interesting thing where the text says, therefore you, O man, you are without excuse. For you're actually doing the same sort of thing. You, O man. Now, what's happening here in rhetorical literature from the time, from before Paul's time and after Paul's time, and this is not just anomalous. There's a whole set of curriculum and literature and ways of identifying and seeing rhetorical moves in play that you would learn from when you were in elementary school. And one of the ways you would identify somebody speaking, someone else speaking in a text, or how you would learn how to perform a text where there are different speakers involved, is that you would identify a certain point where someone is characterizing somebody else in some way. They're identified as well, and they're identified as someone who's talking just before that. Okay? So this is all over the place in this rhetorical kind of literature. Okay. In 2:1, what does it say? Therefore, you, O man. So someone's been identified there. You, O man. The O man's been identified, right? Is there a characterization? You, O man, who are judging, right? So you have an O man, you have a judger. So they're being characterized. And it's someone who is judging somebody else or other people for doing certain things. So you have all these things in place to identify somebody else who's speaking. Who does this sound like in this text? So once you get to 2:1, you get you, O man, number one, are judging for doing certain things. What is 1:18 through 32 doing It's somebody talking. It's someone who's judging people. It's someone who's judging people for doing certain things. Aha! Is that the candidate for this? Is that the simplest candidate for someone who is being exposed at that point? Is this a candidate for someone else who is talking? Yeah, I think that's the simplest explanation for this. So it's turning back on the person who's been speaking or being depicted as speaking in Romans 1:18-32. We have everything we need. And then from 2:1 and following, Paul is exposing the tensions and contradictions in this person's opening position, right? So we have everything we need to identify another person is in the room, quote unquote, because obviously Paul's the one writing it. We have everything we need. And the cool thing is it works perfectly as a reading of Romans 1-3 all the way through. It by the book, people who are listening to this, and we walk through how this can actually work all the way through Romans 1-3 and into 4. And yeah, it doesn't interrupt any sort of exegetical decisions. It works beautifully, I think. So I'll stop there.
What you have there is a Paul who, while arguing with someone else, is like, you're not abandoning material that exists in his letters.
Nope.
And you're still coming to the conclusion that 90% leads you to.
Yes. Correct.
Okay. As we wind down, is there anything that you were hoping I was going to ask about that I left out?
I think your question about sort of belief in Christ as being potentially problematic in relation to Jews and Judaism, I believe that you were going to ask something about that.
Probably, but I don't remember what it was because you said something else. And I... Sorry.
No,
I follow whatever thought pops into my head as you're talking. I just start to follow that.
No,
so
yeah.
I'll wake up at 2 and I'll think of it and I'll DM you. But
sounds good.
That won't benefit anyone else. Okay.
Yeah, I hope that was clear. What we don't want to do is just excise certain of Paul's texts, right? We just want to read them as faithfully and clearly as possible. And I think because Romans 1-3 is such a beast of a text that I think it warrants more attention. And I think what we find is that this is kind of Paul at his most brilliant, honestly. It's not taking away from the text. It's not saying this part of Paul needs to be removed and we can just ignore it. It's actually saying, no, this is a really good insight into how Paul would deal with certain problem people running around and writing to, and we need to remember this, these are contingent letters. So Paul's addressing certain problems. And I think when we remember that, it's easier to see that for the most part, there is a third party in the room for Paul, whether or not he's addressing them specifically or not. Galatians, for example, Paul is clearly thinks there's a third party that has bewitched his community and he's fired up. He is really upset about that. And I think the same sort of thing is going on in Romans. It's just a bit more, it's more subtle in terms of how he's doing this because he's never, there's no indication that he's met this Roman community yet. So he's wanting to introduce them to, okay, if someone walks through the door talking like this, like what I've just set up, here's why you shouldn't listen to them. This is it. Right? That's what he's doing in Romans 1-3. Here's why you shouldn't listen to them, because their approach completely collapses.
And presumably there was, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay. Okay, so other than this book, because for sure, buy this book. The Kindle, it's not that expensive. I bought it.
Yeah.
It's cheap. Yeah. It's a good book. It's worth your time. But in addition to this, where would you send people? And it doesn't have to be books. It could be podcasts, lectures, blogs, whatever. Where would you send people to get a better understanding of Paul and Second Temple Judaism and whatever else you want them to know about?
Yeah. I would start first with, we've got a lot of stuff on my YouTube channel, Apocalypse Here. that walks through a lot of this stuff on Paul in great detail.
Luck, sir.
Yeah, I've spent a lot of time doing a lot of work on that. Yeah, apocalypse. So youtube.com/apocalypse here would be where you'd find some of that material. Same thing on Twitter, apocalypse here on Twitter as well. One of the best books I've read on Paul recently that you mentioned him backstage before we started, it was Matt Thiessen's new little book, A Jewish Paul, is wonderful. I think we're on the same page with a lot of stuff. Minus the Romans 1-3 stuff. I think we're closer than I had thought, and I really love that little book by him. But yeah, that's where you can find me. That's my recommendation. Yeah.
Okay. What do you read for fun?
What do I read for fun? Right now, I've got... So I'm a... This may be surprising. It might not be. I'm a huge J.R.R. Tolkien nerd. So I've gotten into this new edited collection, The Fall of Numenor. So it may not be fun for most people because it's just more nerdy stuff, but I'm delving into more Tolkien stuff I've been doing quite a bit recently. I'm going to be rereading this great book, Silence, also a great movie by Endo.
Okay.
Scorsese's movie came out. What year did that come out? A few years back.
I didn't know there was one.
A movie?
Yeah, I didn't know there was a movie.
Oh, man. It's fantastic. Yeah, you should see it. But yeah, I usually spend my fun time being a Tolkien nerd. And yeah, I've got the whole history of Middle Earth here. A little dip in and out of.
For the listeners, if you could see his beard, it would absolutely make sense that he's a Tolkien guy. Yeah, no, I get it. What else do you do to unwind?
Oh, yeah, I play music, if you can see the bass behind me. I'm in a band. We're working on a new album at the moment. Other than that, just listening to podcasts, hanging out with my wife, petting my cats, drinking beer.
What's the band? Do you want to plug the band?
Oh, sure. So the band is called Beckett, B-E-K-E-T. B-E-K-E-T. We have an album that came out back in 2019. That's on Spotify, Apple Music, anywhere you can get music. But yeah, we're working on some new stuff now. That album is fairly heavy. This one's going to be more like nerdy Radiohead stuff, if it connects with anybody. But yeah.
Maybe. But it wouldn't connect if you didn't plug it, so I'm glad you plugged it now.
Sure. But yeah, Beckett, check us out.
Okay. I will have all of that in the show notes. Do you have anything else?
No, I don't think so. I would just say thank you for, asking me to do this. This was really fun.
Oh, for sure. And you're invited back whenever, if ever you want to come back. So,
yeah, thank you, sir. I will actually plug something, at least a little teaser. There will be another book that I'm working on that will be through Whippenstock. I can't say too much yet, but it will be related to Paul, and it will just be me writing it, so don't want to say more than that, but it'll be keep your eyes and ears open for that in the next year.
Nice. Okay, I know I will. Okay, thank you for your time, man. I really appreciate this.
You bet. Thanks, Jared.
Take care. Thank you so much for listening. Downloads are great, but if you feel like going the extra mile, please let me know what your thoughts on the podcast are, changes, things I can stop, things I can start doing. I'm still figuring this thing out, and I'd really like to know what the audience has to say insofar as an audience has been built around this podcast so far. Take care.